So we're going to read from the book of Revelation, chapter 22, commencing from verse 1 down to verse 5. And in my Bible, this short passage is entitled The River of Life. So verse 1 of chapter 22 of Revelation reads, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Amen.
As we continue our study on the book of Revelation, let's open our Bibles, please, to that passage that Rob just read, Revelation chapter 22. Last time we were here, dearly beloved, we discussed that special tree and that special rose of tree, if I may say, and also that special river of life that supplies, nourishes those trees in the city of the New Jerusalem. The pure river of water of life is that river. And we are told in verse number 1 that specific pure river of water of life comes from the throne. It proceeds from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And here we are given the picture of the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life. We discussed that there are different interpretations of that. Some would say that there are rows of trees on each side, or just one tree on each side. But the thing that stands out the most from this passage in verse 2 is that this tree bears 12 different fruits. I have never seen a tree like that here on earth bearing 12 different fruits. Its tree yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. But verses 3, 4, and 5 would be the concluding statements, if you may, of the New Jerusalem. And here in short snippets, John is concluding, giving us short truths about, or descriptions about, the New Jerusalem. And he says, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, they need no lamp, no light of the sun, for the Lord gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." So there are 7 points that I want to share with us tonight with regards to the concluding statements here of the Apostle John with regards to the city of the New Jerusalem. And they're all of these start with the word perfect. Perfect, because that place will just be perfect, dearly beloved. The first one is perfect restoration. And that's what we find in verse number 3a, the first part of that verse. "And there shall be no more curse." We don't usually think of this, dearly beloved, but so much of what we experience in this world as human beings can be traced back to the curse. And it actually are the effects of the curse. Now we know Adam's sin brought the curse to this world. As by one man, Romans tells us, sin entered into the world and what? death by sin. So in other words, before Adam and Eve sinned, there was no curse. That's why we really can't believe evolution, dearly beloved. Because evolution teaches the other way around. That there's so much death and struggle and diseases and bloodshed. And then came about this beautiful world. That can't be. The opposite is true with what the Word of God says. The Lord created everything in perfection from day one to day six. But man sinned. And when man sinned, of course, death came in. And the different aspects of the contribution of the curse came about in the human race. In fact, if you open to Genesis chapter 3, this is what the narrative tells us about that curse. Genesis chapter 3, 17 through 19. Genesis chapter 3, 17 through 19. And this is the beauty of this, dearly beloved. We're in the last book of the Bible, but the last book of the Bible is connected to the first book of the Bible. Isn't that amazing? This is the beauty of the unity of the scriptures. And here we see this. Then to Adam, he said, God was talking to Adam here, because you have heeded the voice of your wife. And have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. By the way, let me park a bit here. God is not saying, husbands, you should never listen to your wives. This is not the point of the passage. The point of the passage was that because what his wife was saying to him, for him to do, was to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is in the first place wrong, sinful. But he listened to that. That was the point of God. Not that men, husbands, never listen to your wives. Okay? Wives, to always be silent. That's not what it says here. But anyway, that is what God said. You have eaten from the tree which I have commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Oh, dearly beloved, since the fall, man and creation have lived with the effect of the curse described right here in Genesis chapter 3. Sorrow, pain in childbirth for women. It's also enumerated here. Friction between the sexes also is there. The necessity of hard and often futile work for man's sustenance. And most of all, death. Now the Bible teaches us that work already came about before the fall. God already commanded Adam to be the caretaker. The manager of God's creation. That's work. So work, dearly beloved, in itself is not cursed. Work is noble. Work is a God-ordained thing that man can do. But here, when sin came in, work even became more laborious. And even futile at times, what we have said. Now, Adam and Eve will suffer in their work. It will be harder because now there will be thorns. There will be thistles. Not all that will grow in the ground will be so easy to grow and to nurture and to bring into fruition. No, no. It will be so hard. In fact, you will eat of it with the sweat of your face. Now people might say, oh, you're just sweating because you're eating spicy food. That's not what it means there. But the meaning here really literally is that if you want to eat, if you want to have a result of your labor, you need to work very hard. Now these aspects of the curse will even be present during the millennium, as you all know. Though, of course, they will be greatly mitigated by the perfect rule of Jesus. But yet, remember, there will still be death. Those who will come into the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, who are going to be still in their human bodily form, they will die. And so, even the aspects of curse will be there. Isaiah 65 verse 20 shows us that it is still possible for a sinner to be accursed, even during the millennial reign of Jesus. But dearly beloved, Go back again to the last book of the Bible, Revelation 22, because right there in verse number 3, John says in a very simple, straightforward sentence, and there shall be no more curse. Dearly beloved, I can't fully explain this to you in a sense that all of us will understand, because this is curse is just so much part of our lives. We can't even sometimes separate it in our, where is the curse there and where is this? We can't. It's just so embedded in our lives that our lives there in the New Jerusalem will be so different in a blessed way, in a most perfect way. So the curse will not apply to our lives in the eternal state. Life will be blissful. Life will be productive, free of the curse, free of pain, free of death, free of friction, free of disunity. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the eternal city. And God's people will serve and worship God. Service for God is never fruitless if we serve Him with gladness and rely on Him for the results. That's why the word of the Apostle Paul to Corinthians is this: in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. So much more, dearly beloved, think in the New Jerusalem someday, where there's no curse anymore. That's the kind of life we will have. So that is perfect restoration. Perfect restoration. Whatever the curse has touched in our lives here on earth, that will be totally restored. But the second thing we understand here is found in verse 3 still, the next line. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. I call that perfect administration. Perfect administration. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. Since the curse will be gone in the new heaven and the new earth instead of the curse ruling. Because that's what I've said. The curse is really ruling in everything that we do. It's just a part of our lives. But in heaven someday, the curse will not be the one ruling. The curse will not be the one to influence every single aspect of our lives. The curse will be done away forever instead of the curse. You know He's going to be on the throne and will rule forever. It's God and the Lamb. They shall be on their throne. God will be ruling. And that's going to be an amazing exchange from this life we have today to that life someday, where the throne of God will be the center of our lives. And I know, dearly beloved, sometimes we find ourselves so tired because we know our desire. We know what the Bible says. We need to glorify the Lord. We need to be careful with our tongues. Our thoughts must be pure. We know the commands. Our desires are there. But also the Apostle Paul says, sometimes what we want to do, that's what we don't do. But sometimes what we do want to do, or we don't want to do, that's what we do. It's the opposite. And you get tired. No, when am I going to really do this? Well, someday, in the new heaven, where there will be no more curse, and God will be ruling on His throne forever and ever. That's why eternal praises to His name will be given to the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb, because that throne is going to be a throne of righteousness. That throne is going to be a throne of grace. That throne will be a throne of joy. That throne will be a throne of life. That throne will be a throne of mercy. And according to one author, he said this, and this is Spurgeon, he said, according to the merit of the sacrifice and the virtue of the atonement, all the statutes and the decrees of the kingdom of heaven are issued. The altar and the throne have become identical. From that throne, no fiery bolt can ever again be hurled against the believer. For it is the throne of the Lamb as well as the throne of God. The opposite is true today. There's always a part of the curse that will affect our lives. There's like a bolt, a lightning bolt. And when you do this, bam, there's a curse affecting you. You're doing this, you said this, bam, there's a curse affecting you there. Wrong decisions, wrong thoughts, the curse will just be there. But in heaven, dearly beloved, there won't be any power for the curse. No influence whatsoever. No effect whatsoever on us. Because our God will have perfect administration over every aspect of our lives. The third is perfect subordination. Verse number 3, the last part of it. And his servants shall serve him. Perfect subordination. Heaven, for some people, will be a place of boredom. What am I going to do there? Am I just going to just have angel wings and play my harp all day? You know, that concept of that. Like, I will be so bored. There won't be any of my hobbies there. There won't be any of my book groups there, on my pickleball group there, or whatever organization or club. That'd be so boring there. Dearly beloved, this simple statement, we will never fully understand until we get there and experience the joy of really just serving God. Right now, if you be honest, yes, our desire is to serve the Lord, but there are times, really, we just serve ourselves. We serve our earthly pursuits. We serve for temporal missions. Sometimes, yes, we get frustrated because we don't get the satisfaction that we thought we will have. And yet the Word of God tells us here, what are we going to do in heaven? His servants shall serve him. And the tense of the verb here, serve, is a continual service. Continual service, unending service. Now, I know you're thinking now, because here, oh, I'm going to serve, you know, I have the roster. Oh, wow, I have 4 or 5 things going on. Wow, I know after that, I'm just going to be, when I get home, I'm just going to lie down on the bed and flat, you know? And you thinking, what? I'm going to serve God forever there? I'm going to need a big bed, you know? But dearly beloved, you forget, our bodies will be totally different there. There won't be any more achy knees or sore backs or high sugar level in our blood. No more. So our service there will be a perfect service for God. Perfect subordination. Heaven, dearly beloved, will be a place of work and service for God's people. However, says one author, this is a picture of the pure blessedness of service rather than arduous curse-stained toil. Now, I know if you be honest this evening, you can truly say, oh yes, Pastor, I've been serving this church and God for many years. But if I am to be honest, really, you know, there were times when I was like, oh, so tiring. I don't say it out loud because Pastor Jan might hear and he might curse me to the ground, you know. But dearly beloved, you need to hide that because all of us experience that. When we say, I'm so tired, why did I serve that much? And you know, and sometimes we complain, why isn't he serving that much? And I am serving all the way here, you know? But dearly beloved, don't you just look for a time and place where you won't think like that anymore? Where your body will not deteriorate in such a quick span of time? Because you're doing a lot of things, this is going to be a pure of a joy of service. L. Morris said this, heaven is not a place of indolent leisure, but a place where service is done centering on God. God will eradicate every single blockade on our service for Him. Every single hindrance. Every single of fear or apprehension. There's no more of that. Can you imagine that kind of service? No more busy schedule, you know, that will take you. Oh, I can't do that right now. Even though you really want to, you really want to serve. But, oh, I can't. Oh, I have this schedule. I have this responsibility. Oh, I'm thinking about, you know, I have a doctor's appointment during the time. And, oh, I'm thinking if I'll do that, Pastor John, you know, I'll do this thing before that, and that day. And if I'll do those 3 things, and 3 consecutive days, I'll probably have a high blood pressure. So I'm trying to really, you know. Dearly beloved, perfect subordination there will be no hindrance for this blessed kind of service. His servants shall serve him. It will be all pure joy and all for the glory of God. But we jump to verse 4, we see perfect revelation. Look at verse number 4. They shall see his face. Of course, the word they here refers to the believers, those who have been saved, those who will be given the opportunity to spend the rest of their eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. These are those who have trusted Christ as Savior and Lord. And if you have done that tonight, you're a part of the they here. They shall see his face. Listen, my brothers and sisters, heaven will be a place where you and I will actually see God's face. That's where the hymn comes in, where my faith becomes sight. This is literal. There's no other way to interpret this. This is a literal concept wherein when we go to heaven, we will see God's face. I don't know, how will God look like? The first thing that we of course would like to highlight with regard to this phrase, we shall see his face, is that it means intimacy. Intimacy. You know what's wrong with those who are being scammed online with this lover scam? Because they really haven't seen each other face to face. Now, there are exceptions, of course, to the rule. But when they decided to see each other face to face, some of these, and I've seen documentaries where Australian women have been scammed. And they want to surprise this man that they have been talking online, supposedly who loves them and would love to really be with them for the rest of their lives, only to go to their place and they realize the picture they have online is not the real face of the man. They thought this man was a 35-year-old hunk. When they visited the house, he is a 69-year-old man who has nothing to offer, nothing whatsoever. Now, I'm not against 69-year-old men. I will be there someday. But my point is this, dearly beloved. That's a scam because there's really no true intimacy. You don't really know that person. There's no intimacy there. But someday, dearly beloved, everything we learn from God and the further that we learn about Him will be highlighted with that opportunity to come to the Lord in His presence with a face-to-face fellowship. Isn't that amazing? So that's amazing because remember Moses even was denied in the Old Testament. He was denied the privilege of seeing God's face right there when he wanted to see God's face. Exodus chapter 33. God said, you can't see these, Moses. You can't look at me because if you look at me, you shall surely die. So God said, you know what? I'll devise something. You can look at my backside. You can see me, but not my face. But brothers and sisters, in heaven someday, you and I will see his face. We'll see God's face. That's why Spurgeon, again, I like to quote Spurgeon. He really has this beautiful thought. He says, by which I understand two things. First, he said, that they shall literally and physically, with their risen bodies, actually look into the face of Jesus. This man, this of course, man 100%, God 100%, we will see face to face. And secondarily, Spurgeon continues, that spiritually their mental faculty shall be enlarged so that they shall be enabled to look into the very heart and soul and character of Christ so as to understand Him, His work, His love, His all in all, as they never understood Him before. And what is that, dearly beloved? Intimacy. Intimacy. You think you know Christ so well today? Wait till you see Him face to face someday. And you will be able to conclude in yourself, I only knew so little about Jesus. Because of Jesus, we can know something of the face of God right now, though. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. Remember 2 Corinthians 4:6? Who was shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As we have a simple glimpse, a tiny glimpse of it today. But the fullness of that will be in heaven someday when we see Jesus Christ face to face. Yet Paul also anticipated a greater fulfillment of our seeing the face of God. Remember 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see in a mirror, he says, dimly. But then face to face, now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. In that day, dearly beloved, there will be nothing that obscures our vision of Jesus. Right now, there's a veil in front of us. We can't see clearly. We only see a tiny glimpse of what we're reading, we're understanding. But someday, nothing will obscure. Everything will be clear. We will see Jesus clearly because sin will be done away with. We will see Jesus clearly because care and worry are gone away. We will see Jesus clearly because idols are done away. And that idol sometimes can be ourselves. Our desires, our lives themselves. But the second thing, that only intimacy, when the Bible says they shall see his face, this also highlights our greatest joy. Man have always been looking for the source of their greatest joy. Have you noticed that? Running after things, one after another. They want to go for this thing only to realize when they have that thing in their right hand, they say, oh, I'm not that joyful as I expect to be. And they run after things and see after things and go to different places and achieve achievements for them to see with their eyes. Will this really bring me fulfillment and joy? Only to be disappointed, dearly beloved. Tried relationships. They tried money. They tried positions. They tried possessions. They tried educational attainments. Nothing that they have seen here on earth can ever bring true joy. But I'll tell you, dearly beloved, the greatest joy in heaven will not be that because the street is gold. Will not be because your loved one, my loved one will be there. It's not because there's going to be joyful singing there, although it's going to be beautiful. It's not because it's going to be like pearls of gates there. It's not because there's going to be a beautiful houses there and places for us. You know why it's going to be beautiful and joyful for us? Because of the face that we will see. The face of God. And I'd like to quote Spurgeon again. He says, this will be the greatest glory of heaven. To know God. To know Jesus more intimately and wonderfully than we ever could on earth. It is the chief blessing of heaven, the cream of heaven, the heaven of heaven, that the saints shall there see Jesus. He continues, to look into the face of Christ signifies to be well acquainted with his person, his office, his character, his work. So the saints in heaven shall have more knowledge of Christ than the most advanced below. And one has said, the babe in Christ admitted to heaven discovers more of Christ in a single hour than is known by all the divines of the assemblies of the church on earth. Oh, Spurgeon can really put into words some things that sometimes we think about. But remember, Matthew 5:8, one of the Beatitudes promises that only the pure in heart shall see God. Not the good in heart. Have you noticed? Men today are very adamant. I need to be good to go to heaven. I need to do good works to go to heaven. I need to do certain number of good works, certain amount of good works. But you see, the Bible doesn't say that those who have a good heart will see God. It says, those who have a pure heart will see God. In other words, good is not quite there on the standard of God to go to heaven. Only perfect purity. And you and I can only obtain perfect purity if we, with our mouth, confess that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. If we believe and trust Him as our Savior. And so if you have done that yet, no matter how much good you will do here on earth, that will never be enough. Because the Beatitude says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So brothers and sisters, reminder, God's redeemed, glorified servants will see His face. And although New Jerusalem is a beautiful place, undoubtedly, the best thing about it is the privilege given to God's servants to see His face. The experience suggests a degree of intimacy previously unknown. I don't know, how would you respond to seeing the face of God someday? No, there are some people who would say, oh, I'd probably fist bump Him, and just, hey, how are you, God? Like, with a flippant kind of attitude. I don't know if I'll be on that kind of attitude. I don't know if you would be. If you see the holy, majestic, gentle, and yet powerful face of God, I think all we can do, as what we will learn here later on, is bow down. Bow down before the God who loved and saved us. Perfect identification is the fifth one. Verse 4b. Not only that they shall see His face, but His name, God's name, shall be on their foreheads. Shall be on their foreheads. That's what we read there. Perfect identification. Now if you remember chapter 14 verse 1, this is the chapter about the 144,000. It says here, then I looked and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000 having His Father's name written on their foreheads. So this concept of having the name of God written on his foreheads appears on these two instances. One in chapter 14 and one on the 22nd chapter of Revelation. Now what does this mean? What is the significance of having the name of God written or shall be on their foreheads? Well, heaven will be a place where God's people will be forever identified with our God. And there will never be any doubt. If you still question, to whom do I belong? There's no more doubt, because that name that we'll have on our forehead will be a signification that we belong to God. That's the significance of the name of God on our foreheads. We're learning how to put the names of our children on every single item they have when they go to school. Every single nook and cranny on every angle, so that in every angle it may be on the floor. That's Pages. Oh, that's Silas. So further, God's name will be on the foreheads of the redeemed. And this might be a poetic reference or a literal physical seal. I'm on to the side of a literal physical seal. God's name stands for His character and His ownership of His servants. In the tribulation, unbelievers received on the other side of this scenario, the unbelievers, those who will reject Christ, will also receive their mark. But their mark will be the mark of the beast on their foreheads, as a pledge of their loyalty to Him. That's Revelation chapter 13. Now, throughout eternity, God's servants will demonstrate their loyalty to the one who redeemed them. And that's how we exemplify our loyalty to God. That we will have His name on our foreheads. A signification that we identify with Him. Now, 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 through 19. Let's open it there to the writing of the Apostle Peter. First Peter 1, 18 through 19 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things or perishable things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. But with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us. And you know how the redemption happens. We are bought back by God. And again, the Apostle Peter there says, we were not bought back by God using silver or gold. We are bought back, we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. So that, dearly beloved, it means that we do belong to God. And that's why our perfect subordination is right there in Revelation 22, verse 3. We shall serve Him as servants. That's our role. Throughout eternity, God's servants will demonstrate their loyalty to the one who redeemed them. So, dearly beloved, it is appropriate that we should not wait until heaven to serve Him. The call today for every believer. Listen, if you're sitting down there and you don't have a ministry here in the church, pray for one. Think of something that you can do. There are many things that you can do for the Lord and for His church. He gave everything for us. Therefore, we should give our all to Him. We have a music ministry if you're given a talent for that. We have Grace ministry. We have the AV ministry. We have different aspects of teaching ministry. We have the greeters there by the door. If you love to visit people, let me know. We do visitation almost every week. Dearly beloved, don't wait for heaven to exemplify your loyalty to God or your service to Him. Oh, it's okay, Pastor, because I'm going to have His name on my forehead. Someday, you know, I will really, fully. Don't wait. Right now, you belong to God. I belong to God. And therefore, He deserves my life, my all, today. The sixth is perfect illumination. Look at verse number 5. The first part. And there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord gives them light. Now, the Apostle John already mentioned this, that there is no night there. He already mentioned it here in chapter 21. But he mentions it again here in chapter 22. He reports again that there will be no night in the city of the New Jerusalem. And so there is no light that will be needed in that eternal city. Why? We know that the light will come from the glory of God. Every single nook and cranny of the New Jerusalem will be well lit by the glory of God. So there is no need of a lamp, no need of a sun, no need of the moon, no need of an electrical company there. That's a business you cannot have in heaven. You will never have customers there. That is not something that we will need, because the Lord is the source of the light. Verse 23 of chapter 21. Now we know that ancient cities had only fire to create light, making it difficult during that time to drive away the darkness of the night. Occasionally, modern cities experience blackouts, even here in Sydney. We experience blackouts too, that plunge residents into darkness and disrupt our everyday way of life. And can you remember every time after each blackout, you rejoice greatly, like, wow, thank the Lord we have light on. As if it's been 2 weeks, it's only been 20 minutes, you know? But a blackout will never occur in New Jerusalem. There will never be a problem that we need to knock at God's door. Lord, sorry, your light is kind of dimming and this area is really suffering from darkness. No, sir, no, ma'am. Heaven will be a place where the darkness of this age will be forever gone. The light of God is not artificial. No. God Himself is the light. There shall be no night there, for the Lord gives them light. But lastly, the seventh is perfect exaltation. and they shall reign forever and ever. Again, the they here refers to the redeemed. Heaven will be a place where God's people enjoy an eternal reign. In contrast, of course, to the millennial reign of Christ, yes, Christ will be on David's throne in Jerusalem, but there will be a limited duration, only 1,000 years, remember? But here, it says here, they will reign what? Forever and ever. We will reign with the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever. There will be no end. One author relates this to the book of Genesis. At the beginning, he says, of human history, God placed Adam over the created earth. Adam's responsibility was to rule the planet as God's steward. Remember God's words to him? You must cultivate and take care of it. You are the one in charge. But his failure to obey God's command regarding the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil resulted in a curse on the earth. We have just read that. When God creates a new heaven and new earth, dearly beloved, he gives redeemed mankind the privilege of ruling with Christ over his creation. So in a sense, we go back to square one. It's perfect restoration. So it's not just about the environment. It's also about our role. Our role of reigning or of having responsibilities with the Lord Jesus Christ will be restored. We see the return of paradise in the ideas of a river, of a tree, revocation of the curse, our intimacy is restored, our reigning resumed. It is indeed a perfect consummation. So that Erdman said, as the Bible opens with a story of paradise lost, so it here closes with a story of paradise regained. You know, when Paul was writing to Timothy, his mentees trying to mentor Paul and disciple Paul, we see in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. He told Timothy, if we endure, Timothy, we shall reign with him. You know what's the context here of the Apostle Paul's writings? The context here of the Apostle Paul's writing is the enduring farmer. In verse 6, the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. In other words, what the encouragement of the Apostle Paul to Timothy and his encouragement to all of us this evening is we must be like a hardworking farmer. If we are hardworking servants of the Lord today, we will partake of the crops. We will partake of the result of our work. And in our work, we must endure, verse 10, endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. In other words, dearly beloved, do not give up. Do not quit. Do not throw down the towel. Christian life may be hard. Yes, it is a war, and you're warring every day. There's so much suffering in your life. There's pain after pain after pain as you serve the Lord. What Paul is saying is this, that's normal. And the attitude that we must have is endurance. I must endure because this life is short. And nothing will ever compare to the eternal glory we will have someday. So brothers and sisters, I don't know where you are at in your Christian life today, in your ministry today. Maybe you're tempted to quit. Maybe you're tempted to stop. Just throw the towel down. Remember this encouragement of the Apostle Paul to Timothy and his encouragement today to us. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. You will have the righteous and joyful reward before God someday. Now, in the Philippines today, it is the graduation season. In fact, yesterday, Dome Baptist Bible Institute, it's online, it's on YouTube, it's on Facebook, if you'd like to watch the commencement exercises of the school. They had the exercises yesterday. It's the commencement exercises of the season for the Philippines. And how we often see, you know, graduates go up the stage, getting their diplomas and getting their rewards, getting their medals, being declared to be the first honor, second honor, valedictorian, you know, summa cum laude. People work so hard for these things. They study hard, they sacrifice, they give up things, they give up sleep, they give up holidays, they give up things they love for a medal, for a certificate. Maybe for something, yes, it's important, you know, for my job someday, Pastor. You know, when you're applying jobs, they look for these things. And rightly so. But dearly beloved, just remember what kind of reward, far greater than any earthly reward, you will have someday when you endure in the service of the King. No commencement exercise will ever be equal to the one that we'll have someday in heaven. So if we endure, we will reign with him. So brothers and sisters, press on until we see God's face and be with him forever.